the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, now without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which did only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures this morning. The passage we just read and all the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. There we read, "How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth." Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lord's Day, we consider our Lord ascending into heaven, something that happened in the sight of the disciples, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest. The same thing is mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 24, which we read. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This Lord's Day is about what that means. First of all, looking at it from the viewpoint of what does it mean that he ascended? When we say that he ascended into heaven, was that a real change of place that happened? That he went from one place to another place? Is that really what happened when he ascended into heaven? When he went into heaven itself. And in that connection, we take note of what is this contrast here about not entering into the into the holy places made with hands. This chapter speaks to us about the pictures in the Old Testament days with the tabernacle, the temple, and how they pointed to heavenly things. And so our attention is directed to consider what was the practice of the priests in the old dispensation and how it pointed to the work of Christ as priest, and how Christ as priest entered into, not into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. What does that mean, that he ascended into heaven? And then what does it mean that he now appears in the presence of God for us? What does it mean? What is he doing? That's also mentioned in answer 46. That he ascended in the sight of his disciples and that he continues there for our interest. For our interest. Well, what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? You notice that's the last question of the Lord's Day. So he's up in heaven. Now, what advantage is that to us now that he's there? Jesus talked to his disciples about that before his death. He talked about the fact that it would be to their advantage when he ascended into heaven, when he departed. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he is in the presence of God for us? What is he doing there? And lastly, we take note of it from the viewpoint that if he ascended into heaven, does that mean he's not with us? And this Lord's Day goes into some detail about that question. On the question of, well, if he ascended into heaven, I thought Christ was going to be with us. You say now he's gone up into heaven. Well, isn't he with us? Is not Christ with us even to the end of the world? Didn't he promise that? And then we consider in what way, we consider how he is right now present with us. Our ascended Lord is present with us today. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Entering Heaven Itself. Using the phrase that is mentioned in verse 24. We consider, first of all, ascending into heaven. Secondly, in the presence of God. And thirdly, present with us. The first question with regard to the ascension is, was that really a change of place? And the answer to that question is yes. That it really was a change of place. First, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and he spoke in John 20, for example, John 20, verse 17, he spoke about how he had not yet ascended. And so when they saw him during that time, when he appeared at various times during that time period, we read of a statement that he made to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." I am not yet ascended to my Father. And then he spoke of it again and said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And then when the ascension took place, unlike the resurrection, this took place in the sight of his disciples. They saw proof of the resurrection. They saw him after he was raised from the dead. But no one was looking at the grave clothes at the time that Jesus was raised from the dead. But with the ascension, the disciples were with him. And in the sight of his disciples, he went up. Heaven is a real place. When we talk about, was this a change of place? Is heaven a real place? And the answer is that it is. We know about it. Scripture tells us about it. Scripture tells us about invisible things. And Scripture does tell us about heaven and tells us a number of things about heaven. And heaven is real. We read that in the Scriptures, we read of the birds of the heavens. We understand that phrase. Or the stars in the heavens. We understand that phrase. But we also read of angels in heaven. And we understand there's a distinction. That angels are finite creatures and they really are in heaven. But getting to heaven is not something that one could do by simply going off into space with a rocket. It isn't that eventually you would get to heaven. We understand that. We understand that when a saint dies, they're taken up to Christ and they're in heaven. And we know that's real. And we recognize angels are in heaven. Saints that have died are in heaven. That really is the case. Our Lord really did ascend to a real place, heaven, that although we cannot see with the eye of the body, Scripture tells us, God tells us it is so. Now, God is said to be in heaven. We sing of that, say, in Psalm 123, verse 1. We sing about God in heaven. Of course, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we speak of God being in heaven. And yet, we also confess that God is omnipresent. In fact, when the temple was built, we read of Solomon making a mention of that. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, we read, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. As he builds this house. And then as he builds the house, he makes that statement that, of course, we know that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. How much less this house that Solomon built. And yet, we speak of the communion that God's people have with God, that the angels who are dwelling in heaven, who hear God, we think of the heaven as the place where there is fellowship, close fellowship with God, with Christ who has ascended there. Christ's ascension was an ascension to the throne in heaven. And we sang about that when we sing a versification of Psalm 68. When we think of the ascension, we're to think of Christ ascending to the heavenly throne. Now that subject is brought up in more detail in the next Lord's Day, when we specifically talk about what does it mean that he sits at the right hand of God. And that he appears as head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. But it's good for us to think about how as he ascended into heaven, he ascended as one who was triumphant. And he ascended into the heavenly throne. There were those that had an earthly idea of his kingdom. And when Christ came, when the Messiah came, and when people recognized and knew he was the Messiah, and even believers had an idea that an earthly kind of an idea of that kingdom. But Christ was going to suffer, he was going to die, And then he was going to ascend to a heavenly throne, exalted above all. Above all, that he might fill all, we read in Ephesians 4. And that's what happened when Christ ascended into heaven. Now, Hebrews 9 speaks to us about this relationship between pictures and realities. Hebrews 9 is talking about the pictures in the old dispensation with the temple, the tabernacle, and then the reality. And it's important to see when we talk about pictures, to see how pictures go with pictures. Like you think about the Old Testament sacrifices, that's a picture. And then you think about going into the holy places, that is a picture. So the sacrifices, that picture goes with the going into the temple or tabernacle, which was a picture. And then it's important to put realities with realities. To think of the cross, that's the reality, the real sacrifice that would atone for the sins of his people. And you think of going into heaven itself. Pictures go with pictures, realities with realities. Now, we've talked about that connection before, and it is an important one. Sometimes people get confused when they connect pictures with realities instead of seeing that the pictures go together and the realities go together. And an example where people get confused is when they say, why do you baptize sprinkling water? Why do you baptize all the children head for head? That's a picture. When not all of them are actually in Christ. Well, that's the reality. They're connecting the picture with the reality. And then they're wondering, well, why is that then? It becomes clear when one puts pictures with pictures and reality with reality. And we've talked about that. The picture of the sacrament of baptism goes with the picture of the church institute. And so you say, all of these children have been baptized. All of these children are members of the church institute here. Pictures with pictures. Everyone that receives that picture, all of the children have as they receive that picture, are also then members of the institute. Then you go to the realities. All those who are washed, who are cleansed by Jesus Christ, they are all communing with the saints in the real body of Christ. That's reality with reality. Every one of those that's cleansed by Christ, they all are in the body of Christ, communing with the saints, and will forever be there. Just as all of those that are baptized, they're all members of the institute, so all of those that are really cleansed by Christ are communing with the people of God. Well, the same idea is applied here. Sacrifice and then the entering into the house, the holy place. Well, you think of the picture was the sacrifices that are mentioned in the old dispensation. That there were the sacrifices that were offered. And then afterwards, there would be the going into the holy place. And once a year into the Holy of Holies. And first there was the sacrifice. And then there was the entering. That's picture with picture. And then the reality with the reality was that first Christ suffered and died and paid for our sins. And that only had to happen once. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 26. Once. One sacrifice. And then he entered into heaven itself. And that brings out, too, then, going into the tabernacle, going into the temple, pointed to going into heaven. That's what it pointed to. This helps. The book of Hebrews is of great help in understanding the meaning of the temple worship. Here we see that the holy place, when we think of the holy place, we're to think about heaven. Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, the Old Testament spoke similarly about the idea that the holy dwelling place is heaven. In the last verse of 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard." And then this statement, "And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." Heaven, the holy dwelling place, his holy dwelling place. So that when we think of the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the temple, we're to think of how that pointed to heaven. And Christ entered into heaven itself. It's interesting, Christ, when you think of the reality, Christ did not baptize. We're told his disciples did, but not Jesus himself. Jesus is the reality. The sacrament, the baptism was, the picture. Or you think of the holy places made with hands. We don't read of Christ going into the picture. The priests were of the line of Levi, the children of the sons of Aaron. Jesus was from Judah. Going into those, that was the picture. And the pictures go with pictures. Jesus is the reality. He suffered and died. He entered into heaven itself. And you think of how the idea of the dwelling place of God is that God speaks to his people. When we think of heaven, many people have a carnal idea of what heaven is. And we think about heaven as the place where there's communion with God. And we think of how in the tabernacle, Moses spoke with God. It says the last verse of Numbers 7. "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, and he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." And so you think of God speaking to his people. That's the idea. When we think of going to heaven, we think of communion with God. And now we get to the subject of Christ being there in the presence of God for us. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What does that mean? The Lord's Day first brings out the idea that there's this distinction when we talk about him being in heaven and not on earth. We say, well, he's not here in his human nature. Of course, when you talk about his Godhead, the creed, our confession says, with respect to his Godhead, with respect to his divine nature, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's at no time absent from us. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a moment. But with respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. And we recognize when we talk about him suffering and dying, we're talking about his, in his human nature. When we're talking about him being raised from the dead, we're talking about him in his human nature. And when we talk about him ascending into heaven and being not here, we're talking about him in his human nature. And Jesus spoke of that. Jesus spoke of his departure. And you think of Jesus saying these words, "For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." John 12, verse 8. "But me ye have not always." And you think of how Jesus spoke at length to his disciples about his departure. In his human nature, he is not here. He is in the presence of God for us. And there we see also that's the idea of heaven. In the presence, being in the presence of God. Now, Christ is in the presence of God for us. The question is, what does that mean? Well, answer 49 speaks of that and says a number of things. First, it says that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. His interceding for us, that belongs to his work as priest. When we talk about what does Christ do as priest? Well, he sacrificed himself, and now he is in the presence of God interceding for us. And we think of how in the old dispensation, talking about the pictures, there was the sacrifice, and then there was the going into the temple and the prayers. The prayers that the priest would pray. And we think of the golden altar of incense. Well, that points to the reality that Christ died for us and he entered into heaven itself and he speaks to God for us. Speaking about him from the viewpoint of his human nature, he speaks to God for us. He is our mediator. And that is a great comfort to us. And when we think of that, if we are thinking of that as we ought, we come to him boldly. We have a rather lengthy article on the Belgic Confession on this subject of Christ's intercession. It's Article 26. Article 26 of the Belgic Confession, we understand that it's written at length, and when we think of that, a number of the articles that are written more at length, there's some connection with errors that are commonly taught. And we've talked about how this whole idea of praying to the saints, that is not honoring but dishonoring the saints. And that's brought up here. But it's good for us to look at it from the point of view of how this is of an advantage to us that we have our mediator in heaven. Article 26 says, "We believe that we have no access unto God." We have to stop there. Because you and I have to think on it. It's good for us to think on that. We have no access unto God without Christ. So when we think of him as our mediator, it's good for us to, you know, well, what's an advantage of that? Why is that advantageous to us? We have no access to God. But alone through the only mediator and advocate. So there clearly brings up the significance of thinking of him as our advocate. We have no access to God, but alone through the only mediator Not that he's one mediator among many, but he's the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore before man, having united, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. Only through the mediator. And then it talks about how this mediator, who the Father has appointed, ought in no wise to affright us. We should not be affrighted by him. It says, or cause us, we shouldn't be affrighted or seek another according to our own fancy. And then it mentions a number of things that we should think about. When you think of Christ as your advocate, as your mediator, the first thing it mentions is there is no creature who loves us more than Jesus Christ. Notice it refers to him as a, it mentions there's no creature. Either in heaven or in earth that loves us, that loves you more than Jesus Christ who died for you. There's no creature that loves you more than your mediator, than your advocate. That's very comforting for us to think of that. And then it goes on and says, now, if it's comforting not only to think of you having a mediator that loves us, but you also, we need a mediator that has power. Well, if we seek one who has power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father? So he loves you. He has power and majesty. And then it says, who will sooner be heard? And you think of him talking to God. You think of him as the one who loves you, the one who has power, and you think of him as the one who will be heard. Who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? And Hebrews 10 goes on and talks about this, especially in the next chapter. It says in verse 19 of the next chapter, Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. And we come unto him, trusting in him. Notice also that it goes a little bit farther and says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That would be contrary to drawing near to God, would be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but drawing near and gathering together and together worshiping our God, thinking of the fact that we have access to God through our mediator and advocate, who speaks to God, and God hears the Son and grants us all the blessings that Christ has purchased for us, the righteous one. He's in the presence of God, and he's our head. It says, in the answer to the question, what advantage is this to us? It also adds this, that he as the head will also take up to himself us as members. And we're to think of that relationship, that Christ is our head. And if our head is in heaven, he will take us to himself. And notice how it refers to us going to him. And it's very comforting for us to think of that, going to him. You know, when a loved one dies, we often think of that, going to be with Christ. When Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The next verse says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Communion with Christ. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that's what we think about. Being with Christ. Christ taking us up to himself. And we think he is our head. We are really the members of his body. And he takes us to himself. Both from a legal point of view, if he is our head and he's our legal head, then we have the right to go there in Christ. But also as he is our organic head and we are united to him, if our head is in heaven, it is certain that we will follow. That is an advantage to us. We're comforted thinking about that. Our head is already in heaven. But now we dwell down here. You know, the disciples, when they heard that Jesus was going to go away, Jesus comforted them and said, let not your heart be troubled. And he talked to them at length about his departure, and it's going to be advantageous to them. The catechism says, but I thought, you know, isn't Christ going to be with us to the end of the world? You talk about us going to be with Christ, but what about, you know, when we die, but what about now? And we think about how we'll be with Christ in the age to come when there's the new heaven and the new earth after our bodies are raised. But what about now? Isn't he going to be with us even to the end of the world? Didn't he promise us that? And then the creed says that with regard to his human nature, he's not here, as we mentioned. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's at no time absent from us. And then a question is asked about, well, isn't the human nature separated from the divine nature? If you say in his human nature he's not here, but in his divine nature he is, aren't they separated then? And it says, no, the human nature of Christ is finite. It has limits. And since the human nature has limits, it's finite, and the divine nature has no limits, then obviously the divine nature is beyond the limits of the human nature that he assumed. Yet, nevertheless, is in this human nature. It brings out the divine nature. They're not separated. The divine nature is in the human nature. And the two natures are united in the one person of the Son of God. But then the end of answer 49 speaks more about that idea of him being present with us and that it mentions that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Now, of course, we know from the book of John that this is what Jesus talked about at length. He talked about the fact that if he departed, he would send the Spirit. And Lord willing, we talk about that in not too long. The sending of the Spirit. But it's good for us to think about how this is related to the whole. When we think of how Christ is with us now by his Spirit, and we think about when we depart, we're going to be with Christ in heavenly glory, then we think about right now, we who long to be with Christ in heavenly glory, we right now show that delighting to be where we hear Christ's voice. You think of how few do. Relatively few want to be where you hear Christ's voice. And we understand that Christ speaks through the proclamation of the gospel. He speaks through the preaching of the word. And you think of how many, you know, hardly would go to church. Or if they go to a church, they don't go to a church where the truth is preached. And yet they may think about themselves wanting to go to heaven when they die. Well, what is it to be in heaven but to commune with Christ? To commune with God. And those who long for that communion here in this life long to hear Christ speak. What does the Spirit say to us? Well, the Spirit says to us what we have here in Scripture. You know, we think of how the Scriptures say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what does the Spirit say? It's right here. And where this word is proclaimed, we hear the Spirit. We hear Christ. We hear the voice of our mediator who comforts us, who assures us, and by whose power we seek things which are above. Do you seek things that are above and not things on earth? We confess here that we do. That's amazing, but we confess that is true. Notice that the question is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? What advantage is it to you? And we answer together. He sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we do this. We really do this. We seek the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on earth. It's saying, we do this. We confess this. This is what we say. and what we teach our children to say, that this is true. We recognize, just like we sing in the Psalms, we sing of what is true of us in Jesus Christ. And we think of how we delight in the law of God. We delight to hear His word, to commune with Him, to walk in His ways. We walk with Him. We commune with Him. We delight to. We seek the things that are above. In Christ we do. We also sing in the Psalms about our sinfulness and the depravity of our nature and how we grieve because of our sin, and we ask and we call out to God for forgiveness. We sing about that too. And as we think about our sins, we think of how God says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We think of Him as our advocate, and we think of Him who sends us His Spirit, and we think of how it is really true. It really is true that we are interested and we seek things above. And that's true of your children, too. And you recognize that. We by nature, you know, are carnal, earthly minded. But we recognize that we have a spiritual, heavenly life that unbelievers don't have. And those that have spiritual, heavenly life seek heavenly things. And of course, we have things that we need for the body. We pray and ask for our daily bread. We do need things for the body, and we look to God for those things. And we worked, you know, we think of working to obtain what we need for the body. But we don't set our heart on those things. It says that we set our heart, we trust in our God, and we seek the things that are above. Seek ye first the kingdom. That really is reality. That's the work of the Spirit, and it is our ascended Lord who sends us the Spirit, and it's by His power that we do that. May we think on the fact that our Lord has entered not the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And think of the advantage that it is to us. And think of Him speaking to us now and the joy that we will one day have with Him without sin. May we draw nigh with confidence, and may we live to His honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful, O Lord, for Thy grace. Thankful for the blessings of the Spirit. Thankful for our Mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come unto Thee and request the blessings that He has purchased in His name. We are so thankful that we know He has accomplished all of our salvation and that He intercedes for us. We're so thankful for the blessings that we enjoy in Thy Son. We delight to commune with Thee, to hear Thee speak, to fellowship with Thee, and have a foretaste of the fellowship that we will have. May Thy name be praised by all Thy people. Forgive our sins, deliver us from evil, for Christ's sake. Amen.